Good morning.
Good morning.
Who wants to talk about hell and Satan and sin some more?
No, thanks.
Fun time, yeah. We've got to parse that out. Can't do it every week. It's been a real joy this last couple weeks with this catechesis. I think it's doing a couple things. One, it's deepening us as a church in the fundamentals of why we believe what we believe. And secondly, it's drawing more people to Sunday school. And that's a real joy to watch and to see it happen. We'll keep you posted what we'll be doing beyond this 5 weeks, but I can testify this has been a real joy for me to watch God deepening our church and our trust in Him. It's great how God provides friends through different seasons of your life. Four and a half years ago, as many of you know, I started at Gordon Conwell. I came from the D.C. area in a season of my life where things were going pretty well with CBMC and felt called to go to seminary. Seminary for me was a great joy in many ways, but it was a challenge. Wesley was born the end of our first year, and I was working part-time and trying to get through school full-time. And I had been out of school for 8 years, so it was quite an adjustment, learning again. Learning how to learn again, and the languages for me were very challenging. Greek, I barely survived through that, and then getting into Hebrew was quite a challenge also. But I'm so grateful for Donna Petter. She was my Hebrew professor, and she not only was a great teacher in the classroom, but a great encourager outside of the classroom. And so for that, I'm forever grateful. It was a time of great challenge in my life. And Donna received her BA from University of the Nations in Hawaii. She got her MAR and MA from Gordon Conwell, and her PhD from the University of Toronto in Near and Middle Eastern Civilizations. Ron, I challenge Ron Giovinacci to study Near Eastern and Middle Eastern Civilizations. She's the head of the Hebrew Language Department at Gordon Conwell, raised in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a huge Steelers fan. Served for many years with youth. I think you used to work with the airlines, is that right? She was with the airlines for many years, and then God redirected her to work with Youth with a Mission, School of Biblical Studies. She brings more than 20 years of extensive classroom experience, biblical studies on four different continents. So it's a real treat, and one of the memories of Donna in the classroom that was a joy for me was somebody brought up in the middle of the class a very complex question, something they were working through in their life, and we had a lot to cover in the class. But Donna actually felt that we should move into a time of prayer in the middle of the class, and for 20 minutes we prayed as a class, and I think that symbolizes her teaching, devoted to the Word and teaching it, but willing to sense when the Holy Spirit says pause and move a different direction. So what a joy it is to have her teach on the Word today. Let me pray for our time. Lord, we thank you so much for the friendships you give us at different seasons, the mentors and encouragers. And I thank you personally for Donna and her friendship. Thank you for her and Tom and their encouragement to our church here, and for Marcus, their son, involved in the youth group. And Lord, who would have known a couple years ago in Hebrew, working through that challenge in my life, this teacher that would become a lifelong friend and encourager in you. So we thank you for those friendships. We pray today that you would open our hearts to what she has to share about your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Andrew. The minute I met Andrew, I knew this guy was good stuff. And I think most of you feel the same. No, all of you. Not most of you. All of you feel the same thing. I didn't mean to say most. Oh, dear. Our goal for us this morning is simple. What I want us to do is we're going to ask this main question. Where do we get our views on the scriptures? This is a critical question for us. So that's the question we're going to ask and answer. And we're going to look at the scriptures to help us answer that question. But really, really, here's what my heart's desire is for us this morning, is for us to walk away with a much, much bigger picture of the Word and its power to change our lives. Did you hear that? It's not head knowledge that we're after here, but we really want to see from the scriptures the power that is contained in this word. And so that's our goal. I want us to walk away with a bigger view of the word and its power to change lives. So there he was, this is a true story, a professor of religion introducing his introduction to religion class, and he holds up his leather-bound Bible and he says, "It's just a book, it's just a book." But as he's doing that, he's also tearing out the pages of it. Welcome to introduction of religion class. And the professor's view about this book was clear. It is just a book. Imagine that. So the truth then about the Bible as the Word of God is something that has been firmly established in the church. People have said for centuries that this, even though it's red, not leather bound, it is the Word of God. It's been a firm belief. We know that. It's been an unflinching belief of the church. And so people have died in affirmation of that very fact, that this is the Word of God. All you have to do is look at the annals of church history. And so the truth that the Bible is the divine authority, though, in the past several centuries, has lost its grip. And it's really sad because, like our professor friend that I just introduced us to, many people doubt, and even deny that this is the Word of God. And let me just say again, the denial isn't outside the church. The denial is in the church. And as a seminary prof, I face people who are struggling honestly with this question. Are Adam and Eve real people? And how can I and should I trust the opening chapters of Genesis? So we're talking about people who are being trained for the ministry and are asking this question and toying with it. So it is a very real issue. Well, you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's not me, thank the Lord. I've never denied the Bible or its divine authority. But let me just ask us this question. Well, maybe we have sort of dumbed down some of its parts. Dare I say the Old Testament? Or maybe you've just thought about cutting certain things out just because they're hard to understand. I don't know about you, but I surely thought about that myself plenty of times. Come on, we can just be honest. And so you may have the tendency to ignore certain parts of the text as well. But maybe you're not even there at all. Maybe what I just said doesn't even relate to you. Perhaps this might be you. Perhaps you have thought, well, you know, I'm excited about being a follower of Jesus, and I really love going to church because I love hearing the preaching of the word. And I love to learn about God from the sermons. And I like hanging out with other believers. But truth be told, I am really not excited at all about reading the Bible. It's like over a thousand years old. It's like 1,000 miles away from my world. So I'm really not excited about it, much less reading or studying this book that seems so far away. Maybe we can relate more with that sentiment. You might have thought, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I really believe it. But please don't tell me I have to read Leviticus. Please don't tell me I have to read Revelation. I mean, everybody freaks out about Revelation because it's hard to understand. And certainly some people don't even know Leviticus is in the Bible. I didn't until I was forced to read the Bible. And so, sadly, all of this, either the denial of the scriptures or dumbing it down or saving other parts for a rainy day that you never get to, or just saying I'm not really excited about reading it, does something to us. There are consequences, and I want us just to think about some of these consequences because they're serious. They're practical consequences, and they're also spiritual consequences. And so what might some of those consequences be for those of us that might be just tempted to say this is just a book, or not, if you're not in that category, to say, oh, well, how can I really relate to reading this book that is so old and written so many miles away from my world? Well, some of the consequences are devastating. Think about this. On the practical level, our pews are not going to be filled up. If people have a certain view of scriptures, what I like to call a lower view of scripture, our pews aren't going to be filled up. Our Bible studies. Our Bible study is going to be nearly absent. So preaching and teaching are actually undermined when you have a low view of Scripture. And so that's one thing. And think about the faith aspect. Your faith. Our faith is weakened because we have competing authorities. If this is not the be-all and end-all, then there's something else that goes with that. Right? You have a competing authority. Maybe it is experience. Maybe it is culture. But competing authorities, the Bible plus something else, degrades what this is. It's just the Bible and nothing else. And there's compromised behavior and ethics as a result of a low view of Scripture. Why bother living an ethical life? Right? Why bother if you have a certain view of this book? Because this book gives us guidelines ethically, does it not? It tells us how to live. So those are practical consequences of having a low view of Scripture. But what is really grave are the spiritual consequences. Doubt dictates, not faith. And doubt about this book spills over into all areas then of our walk with God. Sounds something like this. Did God really say? Did God really say? And you can fill in the blank because you know the doubt that was placed into Eve's mind about the word that was given to Adam way back in the garden. So did God really say? Doubt that God has spoken authoritatively opens the door to the devil. And I know, Andrew, I wasn't able to come last week, but I know you talked about him. And he's real. And it is the devil's tactics that are there to deny you and me one of the greatest blessings there is. And that is this: an encounter with the living word through the written word. It is the devil's tactic to keep you out of the word. And let me tell you what, I tell my son that all the time. I know sometimes when we're 15, 16, or 50, we sometimes struggle getting to the word, don't we? Come on. I know we are excited about being a Christian, and I know we love the word, but it's still hard because we look at our schedules and we put everything aside. And so I always tell Marcus, and many of you know Marcus, and Tom and I both tell Marcus, this is the very thing that the devil wants. He wants to keep you away from this word. And so it's a reality check because spiritual consequences are grave when we think about a low view of Scripture. The other thing that I want to say is, and I think probably this is, I keep saying this is the most tragic one, but this is one that goes with the other spiritual consequence, that denial piece, is if we have a low view of the Scriptures and not a high view, then we are going to be, we're going to have God's ways not disclosed to us. We're not going to know the character of God. If that doesn't make you think, nothing will. That, in my mind, is the most devastating. The depths of who God is are hidden from us because we don't have a high view of it. So our view of God is small. Anyway, I don't want to spend all my time talking about the devastating results of a low view of Scripture. And so my point is, we really need to take seriously then our view of this Scripture and how it matters, not just that it matters, but then there are consequences as a result of I'm going to call it a low view or a high view. And so where do we get our views on the Scriptures? That's our question. That's where I want to take us from now until 10 o'clock. And so if someone were to come to you today after church, maybe at Crosby's or somewhere in Boxford, you know, and if they were to ask you, what is the Bible? What might you say to them in response? That's a tough question. It's not as easy as it sounds, right? We can answer that question easily amongst ourselves, but whenever someone outside the church asks, what is the Bible? What do you tell them? Well, 66 books written over, you know, a span of 1,000 years by different authors. Okay, I've done that. Without your contributing to the conversation, I want you in your mind to just think about that. What would you say to someone who says to you today, what is this Bible anyway? Why did you just go to church? What is that? So what is it? What do we mean as the church, capital C, when we say this and when we affirm that this is God's word? What do we mean by that? And, you know, we say it amongst ourselves, oh, this is the word of God. We say it after the scriptures are read in the church. This is the word of God. And we say, thanks be to God as a result, right? And so I think sometimes it's lost its oomph because we say it so much. It's just the familiarity loses its meaning many times. And so where do we get our views about the scriptures? Well, we're going to see the answer to that question soon. We're going to look at a view of the Word from the Word. The Word is going to give us our views about the Scripture, and we're going to look at a key text to really unpack this for us. And hopefully at the end of our time, we'll have an affirmation of what you already know, but that you're going to be encouraged and walk away and say, wow, this really is the powerful Word of God. And so our first stop is at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Let me read the verses for us. These are familiar verses. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a familiar passage, is it not? It's a great verse. There. But I want us to think about the statement and where this comes in 2 Timothy. It's a part of a charge that Paul the Apostle gives to good old Timothy, his disciple. And it's really pretty much at the end of Paul's life. And the charge itself doesn't come until chapter 4, verse 2. And here's the charge. Again, I'll just read the verses so that you don't have to flip around. It's easier sometimes to do that. And I know sometimes not everybody brings their Bible to Bible study. I'm not guilty of that often. Preach the word, he says. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Teachers will teach what itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. And he tells Timothy, keep your head about you in all situations. That's the NIV translation. I love it. You have to keep your head about you when this is going on, right? And so the charge is, here, I want you to listen. The charge is to preach, not any old thing. The charge is not to preach what people want to hear, but specifically the word. We said it's a no-brainer. Well, it wasn't a no-brainer because of the context in which Paul says this to Timothy. There was a real temptation to preach what was pleasing to people, to get audiences and to get favor with people. And so the object of the preaching was needed to be told to Timothy. Preach what? Preach the word. And so specifically, that is the object of his preaching. And that, let me just say, is a danger, I would say, for preachers and teachers today, is to kind of preach and teach popular topics. Soften the blow. Let's not really talk about the devil. Let's not really talk about that word that everybody hates nowadays, sin. Right? But let's talk about things that might tantalize people's ears. So it's a temptation. I'm not saying that people fall to it, but it is a temptation. It's something to resist. And so Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word, is fueled by something that's really profound. And I'm calling it just a high view of Scripture, something that both he and Timothy were taught when they were young. So this is something that's taught. Our view of Scripture comes to us through learning. Someone has taught this to us. And so with respect to Timothy, listen to what he says in actually chapter 3, just ahead of the charge. This is what he says in verses 10 through 15. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will also be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, As for you, now here's where I want you to really hear what it says. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? So, continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you've been convinced of. And why should you continue? Because you have a relationship with those that taught you these things. What is he to continue in? What is he to continue in? The Scriptures. The spiritual heritage that was given to him by his family. And you know what that would be? That would be the Old Testament. In Timothy's world, that would be the Old Testament. And then, so what are the Scriptures? The way one gets wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So Timothy got his view of the Scriptures from his family, people who discipled him in the Word. And let me just say this, that Paul reminds him of this rich heritage of his family giving him this learning, not just to be sentimental, not just for the sake of sentimentality, but here's why. As a deterrent, so as not to get off track from doing what? Preaching what? Fill in the blank. The Word. And as an incentive to continue on and to be continually convinced of the value and the power of the Holy Scriptures. Now, if he says that to Timothy, right, think about how you grew up. That's what he's saying. Think about how you grew up. And let that be a deterrent for you so that you continue to be convinced of the power of these Scriptures to do what they say they do. Now, that is profound to me. So don't get off track. But what does that tell us? That you can not continue in being convinced of the power of that Word. Do you hear that? That means it's a real danger. It means it is a very real possibility that what you learn in your family from godly mom and dad, Grace, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but it's a charge for you and for to continue to be convinced of the Scriptures. Oh, it just makes me weep when I think of the danger and of not continuing and being convinced of the Scriptures. So turning away, though, from the Word's authority to change lives, and then it's kind of like akin of turning away from the people that taught it to you. Think now for a minute with me. Who were the people that not just introduced you to Jesus, but introduced you to the Scriptures? Got that person or people in your mind? Who introduced you to the Scriptures? And so I would just ask us, are you still convinced of the Scriptures' authority and power as you first were? Are you continuing in the Scriptures in the way that would make your mentors proud? Something that is important to ask us. And so in this reminder then, to keep the Word as the object of his preaching, Paul unpacks his own view of the Word. And so he gives his view of the Scriptures to Timothy for the same reason. He wants Timothy not to be deterred. And he wants Timothy to continue to be convinced of the power of this Word. And so this is what he says. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Paul says about the Scriptures. So what is he saying then to Timothy? And why is that statement meant to deter him from going astray and preaching anything else? And the answer, 2 points, 2 simple, profound points. And he says, well, and we just read it, right? I don't need to read it again. Shall I read it one more time? Let's do it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The very first thing that Paul says about the Scriptures is that he actually believed that God authored them. He actually believed that God authored them. He actually believed that the Bible was a sacred document. And so when it says all scripture is God-breathed, some versions say every scripture is inspired. It means divinely breathed out. In other words, inspiration belongs to every book in this canon, from Genesis to Revelation. Not just the New Testament. Did you hear me? Not just the New Testament. All scripture, even Leviticus, has been divinely breathed out by God. And so the idea of being breathed out is what we want to talk about just for a few minutes. It's not as if that God breathed into something that already existed and then said, these are mine. No. It means he produced the books down to their very words. Every word in the original autograph came because God breathed it. He created the word the same way he created the host of heaven. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, how did he create the heavens and the earth? By the breath of his mouth. Psalm 19. And so, this idea of word for word, God breathed out by the scriptures, God breathed out the scriptures was what Paul said about these scriptures. God authored them. But then that makes you and it makes us ask the question, well, where does that leave the human authors, right? Don't you think, okay, well, let's ask that question. Where does that leave the human authors in this whole process? And if you're telling people on the streets in Boxford that this is the word of God, then they're going to say, how do you wrestle with the fact that it's a human author as well? And so what I want us to be reminded of is this, that God, because it was breathed out, he did not obliterate the human personality or the human author. In other words, the biblical writers weren't in some abnormal state of mind. I know, Ezekiel was. I spent a lot of time with Ezekiel. There's a verse in Ezekiel that is so troublesome. It says this, and God brought me between heaven and earth and showed me visions. And you're like, whoa, is he levitating? Where is he? Anyway, so the biblical writers beside Ezekiel were really not in an abnormal state of mind, although they did have some quite bizarre experiences. He works through the human agency. And so here's how I would like to say it. God then, in his providence, first created and shaped and molded his intended writer of the scripture. He created the mind. If he is the creator, then he created the vehicle, is he not? Right? He created the mind, the outlook, the culture, the language of each writer so that his message then could find exact expression. And the writer, of course, would freely and then spontaneously produce a book of scripture that God purposed him to write. And I think Peter says this so profoundly well. He actually expresses, so what you have is kind of like this human divine nature of the scriptures, don't you? Just like the human divine nature of Jesus, you have in the text, you have in this book, the human divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21 talks about this human and divine nature of actually the scriptures. And speaking of prophecy, this is what Peter says. Just listen. He says, prophecy has come by men speaking not from themselves, but God. You hear that? You hear the dual thing going on there? Not from men, but from God. But he recognizes men speaking coming from God. And so the written product then is nothing less or other than God's word. This is then the first thing that Paul tells Timothy. God authored these scriptures. And if that doesn't make a strong case for him not to deviate from it and to preach something else when it's written by the creator of the universe, then I don't know what is. But don't we need to be reminded of that afresh? Hello? Don't we too need to be reminded of that? I do. And so let me just say this. The fact that we lose sight of or are not refreshed with the fact that this is God's word causes us then to kind of have a lower view of Scripture sometimes in our journey. And so we have to be regulating ourselves. It's not like a, you know, wind me up and there I go. You have to continue on being convinced of the power of this word to be the very word of God. And I would just tell you this, a sad story. It happens to many students at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And that is this. The students come into our classes. I sit with them in my office. They go on for doctoral studies, particularly in biblical studies. You know what happens? Sadly, some of them become statistics because they lose sight. They have not continued on being convinced that this is the word of God. And it's sad. It's sad. It happens in all the disciplines, not just biblical studies, but it is out there. So it's very real that we hang on and we continue to be convinced. And you're going to get tired of me saying that, but I don't care. The second thing then that Paul says about these scriptures, that in his day and age was really the Old Testament, is that it's all one needs for life. In other words, can you imagine that? This book is all we need for life. If that's the case, if that's our sustenance, it's all we need for life, then we should be running to it regularly. And so in that sense, he's talking about the sufficiency of the scriptures. Not only are they authored by God, but they are sufficient for life in and out, day in and day out. The Bible reveals all we need to know about God. And so I will say, I will qualify that. The Bible reveals all that we need to know about God. The scriptures are sufficient. They give us all we need to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Because that's what the verse says. Now, you know what? You and I both know the Bible doesn't speak definitively about or exhaustively about every subject out there, correct? Do you hear that? It doesn't speak about every topic that you would like to know everything on. But it does speak definitively and exhaustively about the thing that is the most important, and that is spiritual matters. And so then, in these verses, Paul tells Timothy his own view, which is a very high view of Scripture, is it not? God authored it, and it's all you need for life. And so it's a reminder for Timothy to keep on continuing and being convinced of the power of this word. And so the scripture then is a sacred document authored by God for instructional purposes, providing wisdom for spiritual things. Great. Even Leviticus. Can I tell you a fun story about Leviticus? All scripture, not just the New Testament, is divinely breathed out. I have to tell you the story of Leviticus. It's a true story. True story. You mind? No. Because you're thinking, you know what? I might go home and read Leviticus this afternoon. She's talked enough about it. Right? I probably should rush on to the other, but this is such a good story. And it is a true story. So there was a missionary group called Operation Ezra, and their task as a missionary group was to go on busy street corners in New Zealand and read the word from cover to cover, being like Ezra, because Ezra had this passion to study the word, teach the word, and do the word. And so this missionary group was standing on a busy street corner in Auckland, New Zealand, and they were reading the scriptures out loud for any people who would pass by. And there was this one team member who was reading from Leviticus 8. I told this story in our Bible study when we did the Bible study here a few weeks ago when Tom and I did it. And this person was reading from Leviticus 18. All right. Leviticus 18 is a very interesting chapter. And it's all about unlawful sexual relations that Israel is to stay away from when she enters in the land. Let me just give you a few excerpts from the chapter. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relationships. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. On and on it goes about those kinds of things for the whole chapter. And the woman was reading this chapter. And then there was another woman who passed by and heard those words, those exact words, Leviticus 18, and she grabbed a team member and she said, I just heard these words. What are they? As I hear them, I feel dirty. Can someone tell me how I can get clean? And the woman gave her heart to Jesus that day on the street in Auckland because she heard Leviticus 18. If that isn't an incredible story of the power of God's word, all of it, not just the New Testament, but even Leviticus. I don't know what is. So far, where then did Paul get his strong, high view of Scripture? It's a fun question to ask. Anybody wonder that ever? Where does Paul get this view of the Scripture? Well, you might say he was like a Pharisee, and he was trained, and of course he was schooled in the highest schools, which he was. But and it comes from some of his training. But it comes right out of, do you know where it comes right out of? Exodus 20 is the place where God gives the Ten Commandments. Remember that? Oh, it's a big fanfare. The glory cloud and smoke and fire are atop Mount Sinai, and then God bellows from the mountain. And what does he bellow from the mountain? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Israel. Therefore, and then the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. Can you just imagine being there? Every time I read those texts, I think, oh, I wish I were in Old Testament time, seeing the glory cloud, hearing the voice of God. I mean, that's just amazing to me. Anyway, in that context, we read this. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then what happens next? In verse 19 of chapter 20, God then gives the 10 words, and then the people fear the voice of God. And then guess what else happens? Moses wrote down everything that the Lord had spoken, right? Remember that? Exodus 24. So think for just a minute. What God spoke there from the mountain, what God breathed out for all to hear, became codified by the human author Moses. And it was the basis for making them wise and learning how to relate to the Lord. And so the interpretation then of this amazing Sinai experience is actually given to God by God to Moses. And he says, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Do you see it? In other words, just in case you don't, in other words, the people of Israel witnessed firsthand the divinely breathed out word way back in the 15th century, but something that Paul was speaking to Timothy about in the first century. Isn't that amazing? That's why Paul can say these words, all of them, are breathed out by God. He studied the scriptures, and Exodus 20 would be his basis. And so God's breathed out words that commenced with the Ten Commandments continue. If you were to look at the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, what do they say over, what's the word do you think that the prophets say over and over and over again to confirm that what they've just said is from God? Thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Do you know, it appears over 600 times. So they're speaking, they believe it's their words they're speaking, but they really believe it's God who's the engine behind the speaking. And so, from the Ten Commandments all the way through the prophets, and even concluding in the book of Revelation, we are told that they are instructions to teach the people of God. God's people have no other place to go for godly instruction. But you know what? I want to just say this. This book is not just for instruction in how to live life, but it's to come to a saving knowledge of God. And the operative word here is knowledge. Knowledge of God. You see, it's not just a book that we're getting acquainted with and facts, but it is a person. And so our view of God, I'm going to say this, our view of God is as big as our exposure to the scriptures. I'm going to say that again. Our view of God is as big as our exposure to the scriptures. If you just hang out in the Psalms, they're great, but it's not enough. If you just hang out in Paul or the Gospels, oh, they're wonderful. It's not enough. And so there we see that all 66 books then are profitable for instruction because it leads us to a revelation. It leads us to a disclosure of who God is, his character, and his ways. And so that's why Paul has such a high view of Scripture. And so a couple other things that we need to say along the way. I realize that we could be here. Do you realize we could be here for several Sundays picking apart some of these things? But this is just getting our appetite wet. I will say this. Number three. It kind of follows that what I've just really said is the Scriptures are inspired. They're divinely inspired. But if they come from God and have all we need for our life, then what we need to know then assuredly is that this means the Scriptures are without error. Ooh, did you hear that? Did you hear that? The Scriptures are without error. They are not capable of having errors because why? Because they come from God. And God cannot lie. God cannot contradict himself. Therefore, they cannot have error. And therefore, there are no errors. So that's a necessary inference that we make when we say it is God's word and it gives us all we need for life. This means then that we can trust the Bible when it speaks about geography, when it speaks about historical facts, theological details. It means it's trustworthy. You can put your guards down. How many times do we come to the Scriptures and we're like, we have this suspicion about it? This happens a lot. This happens to Gordon Conwell students when they're studying Hebrew and Greek and wondering, okay, this is good. And so that's a natural consequence, a natural implication of inspiration is that the text then is without error. It has to be without error because of God, his very character that produced it, doesn't have a contradiction or conflict. But then you stop and say, well, wait a minute, aren't there inconsistencies in the Bible? Aren't there contradictions? Anybody ever thought that? Come on. Yeah. Well, we could spend a whole time talking about that, but here's what I want to just address. It is the objector to inerrancy and not the defender of inerrancy. So inerrancy is the word for saying that the Scriptures have no error, right? That's a technical term. But if you come to the text with suspicion to begin with, then you don't really have a high view of Scripture. It's one thing to be investigating and questioning with an open mind, but it's another thing to come saying, there's a real problem here. And coming with a presupposition of doubt, really, that's what we're after. And so I would say this, it's the objector to inerrancy and not the defender who would shoulder the burden of proof. So what appears to be contradictions actually turn out to be a misreading on our part or a misinterpretation on our part. And so, for example, this happens all the time with Old Testament studies, the battles in the book of Joshua with Jericho and Ai, right? So the battles that are recorded in Joshua, did I say Judges before? I meant Joshua. The battles that they're recorded in Joshua don't match up with the archaeological record. Material culture tells us something a little bit different than what the text says. So many people say, oh, there you go, the Bible. There's a contradiction to archaeology. But then I say, hold on, archaeology is not a foolproof science. Hold on, archaeology is not perfect, right? And so perhaps our facts of archaeology aren't filled out enough. Perhaps our facts about the text aren't filled out enough. And so why are we blaming the text and saying it has an error right away? Why are we putting the truth in the grounds, literally, in the ground, with archaeological artifacts? And so what appear to be contradictions actually turn out to be misreadings or misinterpretations, etc. And so I would suggest that there are ways, and there are many ways, to resolve difficulties when things come up in the text. But the other thing is, are they really a problem? Just because something is repeated twice doesn't mean it's an error. Just because you have repeat stories doesn't mean there's a problem with the text. And therefore, the Bible is trustworthy as a result because of where it comes from. Let me just tell you this. It's this unwavering belief that the scriptures can be trusted that led scribes to transmit these scriptures. Listen to this. By hand for thousands of years. And it's an amazing testimony because when scholars compare those scriptures and look at what was copied over those thousands of years, very little inconsistencies. About 1%, these are facts, about 1% sort of deviates, but 99% is all lined up. So I want you to think about this for a minute. They didn't have nooks and tablets back in the day. They didn't have a means to go and get copies of the Bible like we do. Do you realize how many versions and translations of the Bible are out there? Do you realize how many of them are up there? Over like 36. I just did a little search on CBD the other night, and I'm like, okay, The Voice, The Living, Amplified, CEB, CEB, CEV, ESV, GN, GNT. Wow. Over 36 versions of the Bible. But back then.
In English.
In English. Right. And there are, believe it or not, there are 12 non-English Bible translations that are offered. Right? When you were a scribe back in the day, you know what you did to get a copy of that precious text? You hired a scribe. And the scribe would get it, the scribe would write it. And it would be read out loud to the scribe, and the scribe would do his very best not to make a mistake. And so they relied on ear and eye. And that is how the scriptures were transmitted. Now, it is amazing when you think about how there is a vast amount of time that separates our own modern editions from the original autographs that began way back in the 15th century all the way through to the first century, especially in need, especially because of hand copying for much of that time. It's amazing that we have any text at all. Hello? And so, you know, those that have had Hebrew, Andrew, oh, I won't put you on the spot. Yeah. But, this is just to show you. Can you see that? There is one small difference, an opening here and a closing here between two letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Anybody can make a mistake like that if you're copying by sight, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, so it was very easy to make mistakes, but the amazing thing is that the text was transmitted for all of these years with little error. And so the production and the transmission then of the scriptures was, I would say, a sacred and a sovereign process. And so it makes a strong case for not deviating from the word. So Paul's view of the scriptures come from the Old Testament. They come from Exodus 20. And therefore they are ironclad as it relates to quality. And therefore, it's Paul's encouragement to Timothy and to us to continue on to be convinced of their trustworthiness. For all of these reasons, they come from God. It gives us instructions for all areas, and they are not capable of error. Is that good enough for us or what? It was good enough for Paul to tell Timothy to continue to be convinced of this. But you know what? There's one more nugget that I want us to leave us with. I've got 10 minutes, right? Do I have 10 minutes?
Yeah.
Oh, good. If you're not, say, well, okay, Paul. That was his high view of Scripture. That was Timothy, their high view of Scripture. Scribes, over the years, who transmitted the scribes, that was their view of Scripture, really high view. I mean, you don't do this by hand if you don't believe in it. But let's think about now Jesus. How about Jesus? Let's put him on the docket. Shall we? Yeah, why not? It's amazing. Did you know that Jesus actually appeals to the written word? He trusts it as God's word and knows that it has divine weight and authority. And he is actually appealing to, guess what? The Old Testament. He doesn't doubt the authority of it one bit. And he appeals to its authority on a regular basis. Now let me tell you what. If Jesus doesn't doubt it, then guess what? I don't think I should either. I mean, he actually thinks Adam and Noah and Abraham were historical figures. And what are we doing in some of our classes at Gordon Conwell? We are fighting to tell our students that Adam and Eve really existed. Oh. Luke 24. And so now we saw a view of the Word from the Word. The Word tells us the view of the Word. But now we're going to look at a view of the Word from the Word, the living Word. And we're going to just quickly go through these and then bring it to a conclusion. Luke 24:44 reads this. Everything must be filled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Did you hear it? I said it kind of fast. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. Okay, so this was a very common way of describing the whole of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a common way to talk about the Old Testament. And so according to Jesus then, everything written about him in the Old Testament must happen. And why? Why? Well, because according to Jesus, it's written in Scripture. And everything written there is completely trustworthy. Why? Because it comes from God. You see the circular reasoning? You know, apologists, you know, you say, oh, this is just circular reasoning. Paul's appealing, and it's Paul's argument is circular in his argumentation. Timothy's is circular. Jesus is circular. But you know what I would say to someone who says that's circular reasoning, you can't trust it? Well, so is pragmatism. Your Bible is whatever you hold up and say is true, right? Anyway, and so we can go on and off and on about that. But what I want us to see is that his view of the Scripture was high, that is Jesus. He says elsewhere in John chapter 10 that Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus has a high view of the Scriptures. But so fine, he has a high view, but he showed it. He showed it by the fact that, so I don't unpack this here in my outline, but his views on the Old Testament are shown because he appeals to it. Do you remember when he's tempted by the devil? What does he say? How does he deal with the get behind me? But why does he say get behind me? Because what does he say? Yes.
It is written.
It is written. Wow. Jesus is saying that. And listen to this. This is another wonderful verse that I only recently thought about. Not only did he appeal to it when tempted with that phrase, it is written, but he rested on it. He rested on it in a powerful way. When his religious opponents were kind of trying to outsmart him about the word, and these are people that trusted the divine authority of the Scriptures that he was engaging. And listen to what he tells them in Matthew 22, verse 29. He told them that their reasoning, the reason their teaching was wrong was because they didn't know the Bible properly. Matthew 22, 29 says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So far from being full of errors, Jesus insisted that the Scriptures are necessary if we are to keep ourselves from error. Do you hear that? Oh, that's something to chew on. He quoted it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22, verse 1. He upheld it. Matthew 5, 17, 18. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the other thing is this. I have to say this. A credit to this point goes to another author that I was reading. He understands the narrator of the biblical text as divine too. Matthew 19, 4 through 6 reads like this. Haven't you read, says Jesus, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So you know what Jesus is quoting there, right? In Matthew. He's quoting Genesis 2, 24. Clearly believing Genesis is the word of God. This is Jesus himself making this quote. But then if you go back to Genesis and you read it, you'll see that it's not God speaking, but it's the narrator of Genesis that is speaking. And Jesus doesn't distinguish between the words of God and the words of the biblical writer. In other words, you know those red letter editions of the Bible? Where it's just the words of Jesus that are in red? He would hate them. Jesus would hate them. Because all of the words from Genesis to Revelation are red letter edition. How about that for a publication project? And so, Isn't that great? Oh, I was just really chewing on that. Anyway, so a couple other things, and then we'll close. He showed his views on the New Testament even before the New Testament was written. And this takes place in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16. He's in the upper room, and he's preparing them for what lies ahead. And he says to them something very specific. The Holy Spirit will recall to mind those things that I have spoken to you. But then he also says, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal new things to you. That's the reason, friends, that we have the New Testament. The fulfillment of what Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room is actually the books of the New Testament. This is the reason Peter and Paul and John could make really bold, even kind of blasphemous comments about the New Testament. Do you know what some of them say? Paul says he commends them in Corinthians to accept his message because they should accept it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God. Paul says it about his words to the Corinthians. It's amazing. I can give you several examples, but the New Testament writers tell us to regard their own writings as having the same authority as the Old Testament. Isn't that profound? They're saying it of their own writings, but how could they say that? How could they be so arrogant to say that? It would seem to me, right? That's not arrogance, though, is it? What is it? It is the fulfillment of what was promised, what Jesus promised his disciples. So all of it, says Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, is a sacred book. And so, is this all about a book? Is what we're talking about all about a book? If it's all about a book, then it leaves our task with the scriptures to an elite few, doesn't it? Then it's just scholarly. It's scholastic. And who needs that? It is not about knowing a book. It's about knowing a person. And you know what? The only way you're going to get to know Jesus is by reading what the scriptures say about him. You can learn about God from creation. Creation gives us some general knowledge about God, doesn't it? I mean, you talk to people out there who don't go to church. And I think, Rebecca, you brought this up whenever you were doing your lecture a couple weeks ago. Creation cries out and says to people, there is a God, there is a God. And you're without an excuse on the day of judgment. But the scriptures, a very specific revelation, give us disclosure about God. That's where the scriptures tell us how to come to a saving knowledge. It's the scriptures where one finds a disclosure of God. And that comes, let me just tell you, it comes progressively and then culminates in a person. Jesus. Because Jesus says of himself, what? Or in John 1:1, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. So Jesus repeatedly points to the scriptures, but the scriptures repeatedly point to Jesus. God's Word is not just an it, friends. It's a he. God reveals himself with words, but most importantly, he reveals himself by the living word. And so Jesus then, the living word, becomes the definitive disclosure of who God is and what God is like. Can I say that one more time, even though we're hearing the choir behind us? The word, Jesus, is the definitive disclosure of who God is and what he's like. And what is God like? What does Jesus tell us that God is like? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So unless you know Jesus, you don't know the heart of God. And the heart of God is revealed in Jesus. And I know Jesus reveals himself in dreams to people. And that's an initial meeting of Jesus. But an ongoing encounter with him in the Word has to happen regularly for one to know God. So who is God? You look at Jesus. And in Jesus, God has spoken fully through his Son, as the scriptures say. And then finally, I will say this. The last statement that I want to concern ourselves with is Peter. Peter makes an astounding affirmation about Jesus as the Word and about his Word. And he says this some 2,000 years ago, and this is when people were falling away from Jesus. There were people who decided, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm not going to follow you anymore. Like some of you right now are ready to go to church and have coffee. I mean, ready to have coffee and go to the church. No, don't do that. Not yet. Don't leave. People were saying to Jesus, I'm done. I don't want to follow you. And so this is what he says. Jesus asked the 12, don't you want to leave me too? He says this to the 12 disciples. But Peter replied with the jackpot answer. What's the jackpot answer? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Literally, without this book, we have not life. He preserved his word to preserve us. Imagine what it would be like not having these words. Imagine the people who don't yet have the Bible translated in their own tongue. 7% of the world's population doesn't yet have the scriptures. Do you realize that? It is an amazing 7%. You think, well, that's not that big of a deal. That's not that many. But do you know how many languages and dialects that represents? 2,644. And you know what? That makes me cry. Because you know why? They don't have a chance to know the depth of who God is without the scriptures. Listen to this story. One Sunday morning just before Christmas, a pastor in a restricted access country said he was going to read 7 verses from the 2nd chapter of Luke. As he began, something like electricity buzzed across his small congregation. They were hearing the verses in their mother tongue for the first time. Wycliffe's translators and a local team had just finished providing that part of the Bible for these people. The pastor paused and looked up, his heart overflowing. He couldn't stop with the usual end to the familiar Christmas passage. He said, it tastes so good. It tastes so good. And he kept on reading. Members of the translation team sitting in front on a rough wooden bench began to sob. In another part of the congregation, teenage girls stared at one another, then fell into a group hug. When the pastor finished, people cheered and shouted, Amen and Hallelujah. Afterward, a doctor in the congregation said she had closed her eyes as her pastor read, I let the words fall over me. For the first time in my life, I felt washed in the word. I felt like I've heard the Christmas story for the first time. Yet 7% of the world's population doesn't have that privilege. I'll give it to you after. It's a fantastic book. It's called The Book That Transformed Nations by Lauren Cunningham. And so where do you get your views on the scriptures? We started with that question and we're ending it. Your view of scripture comes from the scripture. And it matters. Doubting it or diving into it is what we'll do. And this is my charge that I want us to leave with this morning. Don't let the devil rob you from one of the greatest blessings, and that is having an encounter with the living word through the word. And I'm going to tell you, this is spiritual warfare. I don't know what Andrew said last week about spiritual warfare in the scriptures, but let me tell you, it is real. Beware, church. The devil is at our doorstep. And you know what we're supposed to do as it regards this book and our view of it, low view or high view? It means we are armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we have to resist the temptation to think that it's any less firm in our faith. It calls for it's a battle. We have to resist that low view of Scripture, being firm in our faith that what he has spoken is true and that what is spoken is from him. And so we have to be encouraged that it is a battle and that we have to continue on keeping on to be convinced of this word. It's not going to happen overnight. And so because the scripture is what it is, a sacred document, instructional document intended for humankind to reveal God, the Christian canon is unique. It is set apart from any other religious book, both character and content. And so if we really, 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 really understand what this book is, then we can say then with the psalmist, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day. The scriptures are a theological hill for which I'm prepared to die. And you know why? Not because I know the scriptures, but because I know the God revealed in the scriptures. That's why I study them. That's why I feel so honored and privileged that God has called me to this high task of teaching at Gordon Conwell. Because I know that access to the word means access to God. I want to just close with this song. Let me just pray for us and close. Well, actually, let's hear the song first, and then I'll pray for us, and we will go. It's called Ancient Words by Michael W. Smith. And I know sometimes we play this song before we hear the reading of the word. But I want us to leave on this note and be reminded ourselves of the power of God's word and how precious it is to us. And then I'll close in prayer.
With God's own heart, oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope in this world where. Down to this end.
Father, we thank you for these ancient words that are life-giving. Thank you that you have the words of eternal life and that we in this room have access to these words. First to you, Jesus, personally, because we know you as our Lord and Savior, but thank you. We can know you deeper through the living word. I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to resist the devil in this area individually and as a church corporately, and that we would stand with a high view of the scriptures, Lord, that we would continue to be convinced of the power of this word. And so we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.